Our Old Testament scripture reading is Zechariah 14, verses 8 through 21. It's also the text for our sermon as we come to the conclusion of our series in the prophet Zechariah. So I'll be using this text, both this passage in particular as our text, but also as a reminder of themes we've seen throughout this book. Zechariah 14, verses 8 through 21. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. The event described here, the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost after the ascension of Christ, is the final event in that great turning point that inaugurated, began all of the things described in Zechariah. Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to the conclusion of our time in the prophet Zechariah, we acknowledge before you that we have heard many difficult and challenging things. And so we pray that because of your Spirit's blessing, not because of our ability or our efforts or our ability to think about and ponder these things, but simply because of your work in our midst, that you would cause us to hear this as your word. This is what we need, to hear the prophet Zechariah speaking to us as the church today, and through that to hear your voice. We desire to experience this, not simply because these words were recorded as your words so long ago, though they were, and that is glorious, and we praise you for that. But we long for this to be our experience because you are at work even now, that your word is living and active, and that by your Spirit, you are speaking to us. Cause us to hear your voice by your blessing through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to the conclusion of our time in Zechariah, and I'm okay with being done with this series. I'm ready to move on, and so this isn't going to be like Ecclesiastes, where the next 10 weeks are sort of pretend Ecclesiastes sermons while, you know, supposedly being something else. We're going to conclude and go on to something else. But I do want to acknowledge that this is nevertheless a difficult book to conclude. The way I came about, the way our sermon's going to be structured this morning, is I made a list of what I thought were some of the most interesting themes that had arisen throughout the book, especially the ones that are expressed in some ways here in this last chapter. And I stared at that list and I thought, how on earth am I going to turn that into a 3-point sermon? I stared at it, and I gave up. So if you look on your outline, here's what we have. I'm going to remind us of the theology of how Zechariah speaks to us, and then give us a list of 7 ways that Zechariah speaks to the church and the world today. A simple list of 7 themes that we have seen throughout the book, most of which are highlighted in this concluding chapter in particular. I want to remind you of how we got to this point of this being such a challenge. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. I want to remind you of the interesting challenge with which we began. 7 ways Zechariah speaks to us. Part of the point to that announcement is that at least in the beginning of this series, when we'd hear those words, we would think, how? Why? What is this going to be saying? As an example, this vision that Zechariah saw, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these, that is the craftsmen, have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. We have 4 horns, and we have 4 craftsmen come to terrify the 4 horns. And you might remember that the key to understanding the 4 horns is that a horn was sort of a representation for a monster, a beast. So really, these were 4 beasts or monsters. Does that explain things to us? Remember the difficulty of that imagery. And the challenge we were confronted with is this. It is not, in fact, this imagery that is strange. Remember, we considered this, that we often hear imagery like this in Zechariah, and we expect the sermon to sort of get us to the payoff, and then we'll think, well, why couldn't God's word have just said that concluding thing instead? Why do we have to have all of this strange imagery? It seems like the imagery of a book like Zechariah or a book like Revelation is sort of unnecessarily complicating things. But it is, in fact, the opposite that is the case. It is the world as we look at it around us that is confusing and complicated. We look at the things that happen in our lives, the darknesses that many of you are wrestling with at this very moment, the sufferings we are afflicted with, the events that seem to be happening in the world. We look at all of that and we think, what is going on? What is happening? Who is in charge? What is really happening in my life? It seems like things are out of control. And Zechariah comes to us with this imagery to explain, to say, yes, the world looks confusing and mysterious. Here's what's really happening. There is evil, monstrous beast powers in the world, and God, in language of this text, is sending his craftsmen to fight against them. But there is a spiritual war going on, and what you are seeing is actually the outworking of that spiritual war. You see how this works. For Israel, for us, it is in fact the world that is confusing, and this imagery is given to explain it, to say here is what is really happening. Throughout Zechariah, that has spoken to us in three steps. First, we have seen how that was the case for Israel. Israel was in exile, they were suffering, and the prophet Zechariah was coming to say, here's what's really happening. There is this enemy, evil in the world, that's what you're being oppressed by, but God is acting to deliver you. All of that spoke to Israel very directly. And then we would always see how that pointed to Christ, that everything God said to Israel was fulfilled in Jesus. And then because it's been filled in Jesus, it is a message for us. That we are living in the time period Zechariah was pointing forward to, the time of the Messiah, the time of the Christ who would come. That's always the movement. First, how it spoke to Israel. Second, how it points to Christ. Third, how it speaks to the church. That central message from our text this morning, Zechariah 14. Those beautiful words in verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. That's the end of Zechariah. Have your Bibles open. Turn a couple pages. You have Malachi. Then you have a blank page. And that blank page is very important in the story of redemption. That in that great time, that long time of waiting before the time of Christ, these are the sorts of promises that were ringing in Israel's ears, that they were waiting for, that God had said, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And then they looked around and they said, I don't see it. And then nothing happened. Generations were born, generations died. Generations born, generations died. Nothing happening. The Greeks ruling over them, the Romans ruling over them. But here was the promise. The Lord will be king over all the earth. It is that promise that John and Jesus announced the fulfillment of when they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it is that promise that shapes the shapes for us our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the overview of how we do this. What I want to do now is show you seven things in particular that Zechariah has said to us as the church, that says to us as the church and the world today. First, the first thing this book says to us is in Zechariah's name. Remember the meaning of his name. The Lord remembers. Our text this morning, coming to the conclusion of this prophet, anticipating a time of silence as Israel waits for the Messiah, is assuming that what really matters, what ultimately drives history, is this word. What God said, and that the Lord will remember what he said, will remember what he has promised. That is the theology underlining all of this, saying to Israel, whatever you're about to see, whatever's about to be happening to you, however confusing this is going to be, here is the message. The Lord remembers his word. This is how Zechariah began, chapter 1, verse 6. My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Now that was the language there actually of negative words, of cursing. God saying those words overtook them, meaning they won out. God did what he said he would do. But the broader theology underlining it is that God remembers his word. That's what Israel needed for those long years of silence. It's what is fulfilled in Jesus, the word made flesh. And brothers and sisters, throughout our time in Zechariah, that has been God's message for you. God's word is what drives world history. God's promises are what guide and direct all that happens in your life. God's word is what guarantees our promised future, and we need that message just as urgently as Israel did. This message confronts our pride, and we think we are in control. It confronts the pride of the world. All of those powers around us like to act like they are in control and claim our loyalty. The Lord remembers his word, and that is what matters. Second, Zechariah has painted a picture for us all throughout of God being sovereign over creation in general and over the nations in particular. God is sovereign over all creation. Think of how Israel needed this message. They were in exile. Other nations were ruling over them. And so it looked quite clear that it was those nations that were in charge. And one of the main messages this prophet was meant to bring is that, no. However it might look like that, God is the one who is sovereign. One example from our text, verse 10. As the Lord declares that day to come when he is going to return to Israel to restore and make things new, the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon south of Jerusalem. Now, in the scholarship on this text, there's all sorts of debates about what this means. Is it being turned into a plain so the people can escape their enemies? Is it being turned into a plain so that God has a path by which to come to Israel? It's not entirely clear which it is. But here is what is really clear. When God wants to do something, he does it. And creation itself obeys what he is going to do. The land itself will be turned into a plain to accomplish what God says he is going to do. Likewise, throughout the book as a whole, there's all of these descriptions of creation responding to God's purposes. Zechariah is reminding Israel, don't forget where this whole story began. Don't forget how this all started. God spoke, and it was. He is the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them. Israel would say, but we are so small, we're so little, we're so weak and helpless. And Zechariah comes and says, no. Think, for example, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the four chariots of the apocalypse going over all of creation, and God is proclaimed of the Lord over all the earth. He says, yes, Israel, you are small, but I am the creator of all of the world. It's not about how small you feel, it's about who God is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended into heaven, said, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. And he gave that message to the church for the very same reason. We don't have political power. We don't have marketing and business dominance of the culture. We don't have our own carrier battle groups. We can often feel very weak and helpless. And we are weak and helpless in the eyes of the world. And Zechariah comes to us no different than it did for Israel to say, your covenant God is the creator God of the universe. He is the one who called reality into existence. Don't forget where the story began. That's the second thing. God is sovereign over creation. Third, because of that, Zechariah promises that God will defeat his enemies, especially those who are oppressing his people. This is the form in which this promise comes most directly for Israel. They are being oppressed by enemies, and God says, my word remains, I remember my word, I'm sovereign over creation, and that's why I can promise you then, your enemies will be defeated. One of the keys to Zechariah, one of the reasons we need the strange imagery is it's vivid and memorable. The four horns, the four chariots, we remember this imagery. Or perhaps it's almost as though Zechariah was afraid maybe that all wasn't quite memorable enough for you. And so he gives you this, verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. The imagery wasn't clear enough. Here's an image. What does this mean? The first thing I thought was zombies. It's not what it means. What it means is this. God's defeat of the enemies will be so immediate, so quick, death will overtake them, the whole process of death and decay, before they're even able to fall to the ground. And the point to the image is simply to say that death, that defeat of those who are unleashing this evil on the world will be definitive and complete, and it is unstoppable. That's the payoff of the image. And we get that from the image in a way we could not get it otherwise. It is memorable. And throughout Zechariah, this has been the message. The four craftsmen of chapter 1, verse 21. The four chariots in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 that go out over the world. And then the message comes back. Remember, we think of the image of the military goes out or waiting to hear what happens. And there's a pause. And the message comes back and says, they are at rest. Meaning victory. The enemy has been put down. Over and over, God says, your enemies will be defeated. It is this promise that was on the mind of the disciples when Jesus confronted the powers in Israel and in the Roman Empire that were opposing God and his purposes. It was this promise that was on the mind of the disciples when Jesus confronted those powers, when they reacted in a way that was violent and wanted to put him to death. It was this promise that was on the mind of the disciples when Jesus nevertheless chose to go to Jerusalem into the midst of that conflict. It was this promise that God would defeat his enemies that was on the mind of the disciples when Jesus goes to his trial, when Jesus is carrying a cross, when he's nailed upon it, and when he dies. It was this promise that perhaps they were tempted, actually we know, they were tempted to doubt, to question, to fear when Jesus was laid in the grave. And you see, brothers and sisters, it was this promise that God kept when on the third day Jesus rose again from the dead. And here is where Zechariah then speaks powerfully to the church today. You are living in the time after that victory. When death itself, the worst weapon that the powers of this world have, the worst they can do is death. Death itself at the hand of the Roman Empire and the spiritual authorities and powers that would oppose Christ, they did the worst they can do, and in Christ, God defeated those enemies. You live in the time after that. You live in the world that has been shaped and formed by that. Now, to be sure, Zechariah promises more to come at the return of Christ, but he proclaims good news that this battle has been won. That's the third thing we see. Zechariah promises the defeat of God's enemies. Fourth, you may have already felt the tension. It gets a little bit complicated. A few weeks ago, we focused on this. Who then are God's enemies? What are we even talking about here? Fourth, Zechariah, much like Revelation, challenges us to rightly identify the enemy. What was Israel tempted to do? Very understandably, because they were being oppressed by particular nations. What they were tempted to do is to say, the enemy, the problem is all of those people out there. But Zechariah comes to remind Israel that the real enemy is not those people out there, but the evil that is oppressing all people, the evil that is oppressing the world. This is why we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, that imagery of the four horns. God is saying to Israel, look, you think the problem is Babylon. You think the problem is Persia. You're going to think the problem is the Greeks or the Romans. The problem is the beast powers, the monstrous evil, going back to the serpent, the devil, and the Garden of Eden. The real problem is this evil that oppresses the world, and God is challenging Israel to identify that rightly, to see behind the scenes, to see what is really going on. Now, this is where it's so important how we introduced. What was strange was the fact that nations appear to be dominating Israel. What is not strange is when God says, oh no, actually it's four horns. It's four beasts. It is evil itself that is the problem. That is actually explaining what is going on. This is why during Jesus' ministry, what was he usually confronting? Was he usually going after the Romans? Was he saying, here, let me talk to someone in charge of the Roman Empire and tell them what's really going on? Who did he confront? He casted out demons. In Luke's gospel, he uses language, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He confronts sin within Israel. He confronts Israel's own faithlessness. What is Jesus doing? The very same thing Zechariah was doing. He says, you've got to get right who the enemy is. It's not those people out there, whoever that is for you. The enemy is the spiritual force of evil that is oppressing God's good creation. Or in the language of the Apostle Paul, Zechariah's four horns, those four beasts, those four monsters, are exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is in a time when flesh and blood people were persecuting the church. And God said, or Paul says, you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. The problem's not those people. In fact, you have good news for those people. The problem is the spiritual forces of evil that are oppressing all of us. And we get to proclaim the good news to those people, even as they oppress you, that they have been freed by the resurrection of Christ from that evil. All of that is what Zechariah was anticipating, so that God's people, especially, I think, in the book of Revelation, look back over the Old Testament scriptures and say, that is what we're still up against. It's the beast from the sea. It's the beast from the earth. It's the forces of evil that exist in the world. It's not any particular nation. It's not any particular group of people. In fact, we proclaim the good news to all people that the Creator has defeated that evil. That's the fourth thing. Rightly identify the enemy. Fifth, Zechariah reminds Israel that if the real enemy is evil, then sin within the covenant people is a real problem with real consequences. I want to say that again. If the real enemy is evil, then sin within the covenant people is a real problem with real consequences. You see, so long as Israel got to think about things as being the problem as those people out there, then they got to think about themselves as being the people who are all set. We've got it good. We're fine. We're the insider people. Those are the outsider people. But the moment God says, no, actually the problem is those horns, those beast powers, those monsters, now Israel realizes, wait a minute, we can be just as tempted to align ourselves with that evil as the nations can be. And sure enough, Zechariah says that over and over. From our own chapter, chapter 14, the second half of verse 2, when judgment comes, when all of this destruction, this judgment of evil comes, God warns about Jerusalem. Half of the city shall go out into exile. You see, this was a message that from within Israel, evil has to be purged. From earlier in Zechariah, we had the text about the flying scroll. I hope you remember this one. It was one of the more vivid visions in Zechariah. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Verse 2, he says, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. There's this image of covenant curses hunting down sin within the covenant people. And the warning that wherever that curse goes, it will be effective. It shall stay, it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Here is the warning. If the problem is evil, that can be within the church as well. And we are called to take that seriously. This is the message of John the Baptist for the coming of Christ. Actually, it's a passage we're going to look at this evening in particular. Matthew 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John says very clearly, do not say, I've been baptized and I memorized the catechism, I'm good to go, because God can raise from these very stones those who will be baptized and learn the catechism. You see how this works. God does not need us. It is by his grace that he draws us to himself, and he can do that very same thing, and he will do that very same thing for the nations of the world. That leads us to the sixth thing. So the fifth, if the real enemy, let's go back a little further. If fourth, the real enemy is evil, and that leads us to fifth, the fact that evil can be within the covenant people, that leads us then to the real conclusion, sixth, that all of this converges in the promise of mission. That all of those themes come together in the promise of God that his purpose is to rescue the nations of the world. The theme throughout Zechariah is the restoration of Israel. Especially worship in the temple. But what Israel thought is when worship in the temple is restored, that's for us. We're the Israelites. It's our thing. What God is about to do must be simply for us. And over in the prophets, Zechariah has been so beautifully clear. I've told you before in a way that has surprised me. I hope it has surprised you. God says, yes, I'm going to do that, but when it happens, it's going to be for everybody. It's going to be for all the nations. In our text, Zechariah emphasizes the restoration of the feasts. One of the central things that God's people loved, that they would have looked forward to being restored. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, basically a great big camp out. All of God's people together living in tents to remind themselves of the time when they lived in the wilderness. And it was one of the great feasts that Israel most enjoyed and looked forward to, the Feast of Booths. But God says this in verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem will be wiped out, so Israel, you can have it to yourself. No, it's not what it says. What does it say? Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. We have seen this time and again in Zechariah that God says, yes, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to include the nations as well, bring the nations as in. When you go up to the Feast of Booths, the nations will go up to the Feast of Booths. All who are left, the remnant of the nations, my people, well, that's the point. They will be my people. They will be the covenant people of God. And then this almost comical imagery, I think it's intended to be in how we interpret it. Zechariah is looking in the future, and you got to think of this the way the prophet, this is working. The prophets are giving a very clear sign pointing into a future that is foggy. Okay, so what the prophets say is very clear. We can read it. It is crystal clear. But the prophets don't see it completely. They don't see the entire picture, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. A clear sign into a foggy future. And what Zechariah is seeing is that, look, everyone's going to be the Feast of Booths. Like, how am I going to describe this? He says it's like this. If someone doesn't go, they won't get any rain. It won't be possible to survive. Everyone's going to be going to the Feast of Booths. And he says that over and over. The family of Egypt, if they don't go, there's going to be plagues. The point is, ultimately, that in the new creation, everyone will be going to this feast. The nations brought in. The end of our text. There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Some of your ESVs may have a footnote where traitor could be translated Canaanite. The Old Testament scholar Elizabeth Ochtemeyer argues that Canaanite is the best translation there. And the point isn't that God is kicking out the Canaanites. It's that when Canaanites are there, they won't count as Canaanites anymore. They're going to count as God's covenant people. That all who are present, all who desire to be there, are included as part of the covenant. Whether we hear in that particular text or not, the message of Zechariah to Israel over and over throughout this book has been that. I'm going to restore you to be a blessing to the nations. One of the central places, chapter 8, verse 13. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. This is why, then, when the Spirit is sent at Pentecost, the disciples are speaking in all different tongues. Now, when you hear that story for the first time, it's just weird. Like, what is going on? But in that moment, when the Spirit is sent, and the disciples are speaking in many different tongues so that people there from all those different nations hear the gospel in their own language, what is being signaled is the fulfillment of Zechariah's promise that now all the nations will be brought in. All people are to hear the gospel in their own tongue. All will be streaming into Israel. A picture beautifully portrayed in Zechariah, the nations saying to those who are going to worship, we've heard God is with you. We want to go there as well, coming to Jerusalem. And what that means then is that you are living in this time. This is the thing we have tried to be struck by over and over in Zechariah. The future Zechariah painted seemed to Israel almost too good to be true. He said, what would this be? The Messiah comes, and there's going to be people from all over the world worshiping Israel's Messiah. How is that even possible? And I've challenged you before to think of it in this way. When you hear God's promises for the new creation, for your future, that's how Israel felt about these promises. It's almost too good to be true. How could that ever happen? You are living in that future. You are living in the time of the Messiah. We are here on the other side of the globe, something Israel could hardly imagine happening, hearing the prophet Zechariah and worshiping Israel's God. God has done what he promised, and that is why we are here. We need this to thrill our hearts more than it does, that we live in Israel's, we could say, their eschatological future. Their eschatology signposts pointing into the fog, we are there and it is clear. Here is what it looks like. People from all the nations gather together in worship of Israel's Messiah. But of course, what are we tempted to do? The same thing Israel was tempted to do. Think, oh, okay, so now we're the ones it's for, right? And we want to do the same thing all over again. The bad guy must be all those people out there, and we need to huddle together and just keep this to ourselves. And to see all those steps of what Zechariah has said then speak to us. It is the Lord's word that drives all things, first. Second, God is sovereign over all creation, all the nations, not just his church. Third, God is going to defeat his enemies. But fourth, you need to identify those enemies rightly. It's not those people out there. It's the beast powers that are oppressing the nations of the world. And therefore, because that is the case, fifth, we have to be warned within the covenant about evil that remains within us, as John said at the coming of Christ. And therefore, sixth, when we hear all of that, that drives the logic of mission. That we exist for the sake of the nations, that we are the end times people of God, that we are the people of the Messiah living in that era of the gospel going to the nations, and that is why we are here, that is how we are called to live. Or to put it much more simply, God did all of this for Israel, and we should want more. We should want more, to see more people come to Christ, more people stream to the heavenly Jerusalem, more people be gathered as the Lord promised. We should seek that we, as the fulfillment of Israel, are to be that blessing to the nations. And to encourage us in that text, in that calling, we hear the seventh thing Zechariah has for us, that there is yet more to come. That every promise God gave to Zechariah yearns for a yet more glorious future. The promise of God to return to Israel, chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts. Pause for a moment. There's about 10 different passages in Zechariah that could be chosen to illustrate this theme of there's more to come. The world will be set right. I think this is my favorite. Every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This picture of the world set right. Peace. Every tear wiped away, no more mourning, no more sickness. And here's what life is. You invite your neighbor to come sit with you under your vine and under your fig tree. Or in the imagery of the end of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 20. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Okay, pause. Remember the idea of the clear signpost into a foggy future. All right. Here's what Zechariah is saying. Look, everything's going to be holy. Everything. God's presence filling the creation, the world made new, the world itself being a temple. It's not like there's a temple here and outside is something else. Think of the image in Revelation, God's presence filling the world. Zechariah sees that from a distance. He's further away from it than we are, further than John in Revelation was. But that signpost into that foggy future says, here's what it is. Even the bells on the horses say holy to the Lord. Find the most obscure thing you can. And it says, holy to the Lord. He keeps going. There's more. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice might come and take of them and boil the meat and sacrifice in them. All of it holy to the Lord. A point to that new creation when all is set right, all is devoted to God's service. We dwell perfectly in his presence. But that future that remains in our future has been inaugurated in Christ. And you see, this is how we are called to live as well. Here is the biggest reason we need Zechariah. It is these promises that Jesus said he was fulfilling. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was saying, this is what I'm doing. I am bringing this to fulfillment. All of life holy to the Lord. God being king over all of creation. The mission of God to all of the nations. You see, our gospel in the church today is so often far too small. And Zechariah helps us see the bigness of the gospel, the glory of what Jesus came to do. Chapter 14, verse 9 from our text, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. That is what Jesus came to fulfill. That is who he is now. Our calling then as the church is to live out of that, to have that gospel be what we believe, to have that gospel be what shapes and forms our living. You've heard the message. We need to see the enemy rightly. It's not those people out there. It's the evil oppressing the world. And we have good news for all people. We need to be comforted by this personally. I hope you've heard that as well, running throughout as a thread. That in the midst of that statement from Zechariah that God is the sovereign Lord over all of it, to be sure, that spoke to the geopolitical events that Israel was caught up in. It also speaks to the very zoomed in suffering and challenges of your life. That your life is in the midst of these promises. Believe that promise. Yearn for that future. And then live as the people of this Messiah. The Christ who came to do this, to bring Jesus, to bring that message of Jesus as king over all of the world, to restore all of life as being holy to God and service to him, and to bring in the nations. We live in the time of the fulfillment of those promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.